And our theme this evening is God speaks and it is done. God speaks and it is done. Last time in the earlier verses, we saw that the apostle was warning against scoffers in the last days. We saw that the phrase "the last days" refers to the whole New Testament age, from the first coming of Christ until he returns in glory. The term is often used today by people wanting to refer to the very end of time, but the biblical usage is not so. The biblical usage of the term "the last days" is to describe the whole period from the first coming of Christ until he returns in glory. The apostles regarded themselves as being in the last days. We also saw that the real reason for the scoffing is in verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Walking after their own lusts. In other words, they lived in sin and they preferred the lie. They preferred to reject the truth so that they could go on in their sins without so great a trouble of conscience that would result if the truth were acknowledged to be true. In other words, people live in rejection of the truth because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Now then, we turn to these verses 4 to 7. Let us consider firstly the scoffers try to judge God's word. The scoffers try to judge God's word. Verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The scoffers desired to judge, to sit in judgment on the word of God. The form of scoffing in view is indicated in the mocking question, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Where is it? Where is the promise? Where's the fulfillment? The meaning is that even in the Old Testament, there were promises of a resurrection day and of a day of judgment. Psalm 96, Psalm 98, for example, speak of the Lord coming to judge the world in righteousness. Or in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where we were looking at not so long ago, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So there was testimony concerning the coming of the Lord to judgment, even in Old Testament times. And so these scoffers set themselves up against the promise of God and would sit in judgment on the word of God. They want to bring the promise of God to their assessment. They want to be the arbiters of the reliability of the promises of God. They think their reason is the final test of all things, and that, of course, is most ardently held by humanists today. Even though there is no reasonable basis for it, they insist that their reason is final. Of course, to say that reason is final is contradicted if there is no reason to think that reason is final. But they believe it. They assert it. Unreasonably, they assert the finality of human reason, as if they can unreasonably assume that man is not fallible, that man is not wicked and therefore utterly distorted in his thinking. They unreasonably assume that that is not so, and they set up their reason as the final judge. But then notice the boasted argument of the uniformity of natural laws. The boasted argument of the uniformity of natural laws. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The fathers in the Old Testament had fallen asleep. They were still in their graves. There was no sign of a resurrection day. If it was going to happen, they said, surely it would have done so by now. All these generations have passed, and still no day of God, still no resurrection of men, still no coming of the Lord in judgment. And so they're saying, nothing has happened. The fathers said it would happen. It hasn't happened. They fell asleep. And things have just gone on as they've always been. Since the creation, so they continue to be. All things, the heavens, the earth, the seas, continue as they have been since the creation. The argument then is this. The assumption is that as things appear now, and as things operate now, so they have done since the creation, and so they always will. And the promise of the coming of the Lord is worthless. In other words, what they're saying is, the natural laws, as we call them, are permanently fixed. They've never changed since the world was made, and they never will. Indeed, if these scoffers acknowledge the God, they're saying that he is bound by these laws, and that he does not and cannot work outside of them. And so the argument is the uniformity of natural laws. They set the laws of nature against the word of God. The norms that they observe now, they are saying, have always been and always will be. Now, this argument has resurfaced again and again in various forms in history. And in more recent generations, it was argued by the liberals, the anti-supernaturalists, in their view of the Bible. The liberal theologians have long argued that there is a set of laws of nature which are not broken, have they observed them to be broken, therefore they have not and will not be broken. And they set what they call the laws of nature against the word of God. And that's why the liberal churchmen, they regard the Bible as in need of being demythologized, of the miraculous events recorded in it, because these miracles are things that are not observable now, and therefore, since they do not happen in their eyes now, then they never did happen, and they never could happen. And that's just the same thing. The laws of nature being regarded as uniformly fixed from the beginning on to the end, that there is no end. The same thing is true of the evolutionists. Evolutionary theory is based on a similar assumption. These scoffers seem to have believed in a creation. At least the text suggests that. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So these men seem to be saying, yes, there was a creation, but since then there have been fixed laws governing what happens, and they have never varied and never will vary, so there will be no end of the world, no coming of the Lord to judgment. Now, atheistic evolution extends the assumption of uniformity further back, albeit selectively. Atheistic evolution ignores some observable things. It ignores, for example, the fact that things tend to run down rather than up, and that therefore the whole idea of evolutionary progress is contrary to that basic observable fact. And some things that are observable or some things that are not observable are ignored. The evolutionist ignores that in the present there are examples of major evolution across the lines of demarcation, the kinds of Genesis 1. They say, yes, we can't see it happening, but we believe it did happen. So they ignore some observable facts and some things that have not been observed. But then on the basis of existing things, the fossils and so on, they make a huge guess that claims to go back to the very beginning and explain the origins of things, of the world and of man and so on, without God and without his word. So the evolutionist is saying that what we call the natural laws are not only fixed for the future, but that we can deduce from them how it all began as well. This, of course, is arrogant nonsense. The scoffers argued from the present forward. Today's evolutionist wants to outdo that and argue from the present backwards as well, even to when there was no man, scientist or otherwise. God's answer is in Job 38 and verse 4. Job 38 and verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. In order to bring Job to a sense of his own unworthiness and the wrongness of some of the things that he said, he brings Job down. Where wast thou there? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who was there when the world was made? Who was there in the beginning? None of the scientists. No one. But God. And so who can tell us how the world came into being? Well, God. And only God. Evolution has nothing to do with science. It is a tenet of false religious belief, and no more. Men believe in evolution because they wish to believe in evolution. As an explanation of the beginning of the world, it is just a more recent effort to bolster up the scoffers in their wishful thinking that there will be no end of the world in judgment. You see, these scoffers were saying there'll be no end to the world. Things will always just go on as they are. They wanted to believe that. The idea of God coming in judgment was something that they did not wish to retain in their knowledge. And today's evolutionist has added to that, not only will there be no end, but we know that how it began. And it began according to these natural laws which we have deduced from the present. And it began without God acting in power in creation. So they want to increase and reinforce the denial of an end with a God who judges by claiming to have deduced the beginning, a beginning that does not involve the extraordinary creative activity of God. So evolutionary theory is simply doing with origins what these scoffers did with the question of the terminus, the end of the world. Taking what is there at the present and saying this is how it must have been and this is how it must be in the future. And the reason is not difficult to find out. God's creatorhood gives him the right to judge. If God made all things, if God made man, then God has the right to judge. The scoffers denied that God will judge. Today's scoffers would deny his right to judge by denying that he made us, and if possible denying that he even exists. This brings us to the second thing. The Word of God judges the scoffers. The Word of God judges the scoffers. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. First of all, consider under this heading the willful ignorance that is here unmasked. The willful ignorance that is here unmasked. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They chose to ignore something. They chose to hold the truth down. They chose, they wanted to change the truth of God into a lie. They did not want to retain this true God in their knowledge. If they were to acknowledge a God, it had to be a more convenient God, something less than God, a God who didn't interfere with their enjoyment of wickedness, not a God who judges. And as we saw last week, unbelief has nothing to do with lack of evidence. It has to do with the absence of a willing heart, which only God can give. You see, the scriptures never excuse unbelief. They never excuse unbelief. Whether we're talking about Israel in the Old Testament and the Word of God by the prophet, the Jews in the time of Christ, the preaching of the gospel among the nations, unbelief, the rejection of the Word of God is never, ever excused. Not once. There are those who are more guilty because more privileged, but there is never any excuse of those who reject the truth of God. Scripture never regards the rejection of revealed truth as anything other than sin. Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in hell, and he says in verse 28, for I have five brethren, in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see what the rich man is saying here? He's saying, I didn't get a fair shot, at least give my brothers a fair time of it. That's what he's saying. He's opposing the righteousness of God. He's saying, give them a proper chance, even if I didn't have one. But he did. God dealt fairly with him. Of course, God doesn't actually owe anyone anything of his word. Those who never hear the word of God, they're still sinners. They're not guilty of rejecting the gospel that they don't hear, but they're guilty as transgressors of the law of God. But also, this teaches us that while the rich man is trying to say, well, if they had proof, they would repent and believe. And Abraham in the parable is saying, no, they won't. No, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. You see, well, just the books of the Bible. Is that all? Is that all? You expect them to believe just because they've got a Bible? Well, yes. Yes, the Bible is enough. The only reason men reject the Bible is because they're sinful. That's all. If they weren't sinful, they would seize the truth of God in Holy Scripture. And when they're renewed by the Spirit of God, they do. This willful ignorance is real, and the self-deception is real. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There is an ignorance that is the result of sinful, wishful thinking. Or if you turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 36. Verse 15. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I would that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. The apostles, they're saying to these Jews, they're saying, you killed the Prince of Life. You denied the Holy One and the Just One. He says, now, brethren, I would that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. But he doesn't say they're not guilty. He says, repent. in Acts chapter 2 verse 36. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then said Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Peter tells them they've crucified the Lord of glory. They've crucified that same Jesus whom ye have crucified is both Lord and Christ. And they're pricked in their hearts. They see this ghastly sin and guilt that they have crucified the Redeemer, that they have crucified the Anointed of God, and they cry out and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now Peter does not say, "Oh, don't worry, I realize you didn't understand what you were doing. I realize you were sincere. I realize you thought you were doing God's service." He says, "Repent." The fact that sin is so deceitful that we can make sin right in our own eyes and thus sincerely sin does not mean it's not sin. Sin backed up by sinful beliefs is still sin. The fact that we're so sinful that we can't even see that our sin is sin doesn't take away the sinfulness at all. When men are sincerely wrong, they're still wrong. When they sincerely break the law of God, they're still guilty. And the fact that our willful ignorance means that we can do that which is against God, even convincing ourselves that it's right before God, does not make it right. Man in his sinful arrogance has convinced himself that if he is sincere, it must be all right. Sin is the transgression of the law. And however sincerely we transgress the law, it's still sin. The fact that we can sin without recognizing it as sin is simply because we are so corrupt. Our consciences are mangled and stupefied, and we bolster ourselves with false beliefs. Well, what was it that they ignored, these scoffers, back in our text? What did they ignore? This they are willingly ignorant of. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. In Genesis 1, verse 6 to 10, we'll just read that first of all. Genesis 1, verse 6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Now the firmament is called heaven, and later on you'll see in verse 20 that heaven must be what we call the atmosphere, the sky, where the fowls of the air were to fly. So there was a division of the waters which covered the earth and the waters which were above the earth. Then in verse 9, "And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." So there on the second and third day, the waters of the earth are divided, waters above the earth and waters around the earth, with the sky or firmament in between. Then on the third day, the land and the seas are divided. So God ordered the waters above the earth and the waters on the earth for man's benefit, so that the earth was not left without form and void, but to be inhabited, and to be inhabited by man. So in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That phrase, not in vain, is the same phrase as in Genesis 1, where the earth was without form and void. It was not left without form and void. It was ordered so that man could live upon it. And our text tells us that this was by the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So it was by the word of God, and Hebrews 11 and verse 3 confirms this. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That is, the word of God in the sense of God's command. God commanded, and God fulfilled his decrees and executed his pleasure, and it was so. And then in verse 6 we read, whereby the word that then was, world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The whereby seems to refer to the heavens and earth, whereby the water was stored for man's benefit at creation, and that heavens and earth released that water for the destruction of men. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, we are told that the waters above the firmament and the waters on the earth were both released. Genesis 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So the water came upon man from above and below. And this was all by the word of God. That is, God did as he pleased. He spoke and it took place. He did as he pleased. And so all things have not been as they now are since the creation. That's what the apostle is saying. The Lord who formed the waters above the earth and around the land masses in seas, he caused also that the water above the earth should come down, and the waters in the deeps should overflow the earth and destroy the world of Noah's day in God's judgment upon sin. So he's saying the assumption that as things are, they always have been since the creation is not true. He's saying at the creation, the waters were above the earth, the waters were in the oceans, the seas, but at the flood, those waters that had remained over the earth and in the seas, they came down from above and they overflowed from beneath, and men perished. So their assumption of uniformity according to fixed natural laws is not true. And that brings us thirdly to the sovereign God of nature. The sovereign God of nature. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The so-called laws of nature are simply God's normal ways of operating between the creation and the last day. That's all. The so-called laws of nature are simply God's normal ways of operating between the beginning and the end of history. He is not bound by those laws. He ordained them. And he has made exceptions to them, even between the beginning and the end of history. Even between the extraordinary works of creation and of resurrection and judgment, there was the flood. There are the miracles that accompanied the giving of the Word of God, for example. And so the only reason that things continue as they now do is because of the word of the Lord. He speaks that same word, the sovereign good pleasure and decree of God keeps the heavens and the earth, which are now in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying the only reason that the Lord has not yet come is because he has determined he shall not yet come. That's all. The heavens and earth that now are reserved according to his decree unto fire, that is, until the divinely appointed fire of recreation at the last day. So verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Why has it not happened? Because God has spoken, God has decreed it shall not yet happen. But when he has, at the point at which he has decreed it shall happen, it will happen. He's saying there are no uniform laws that tie God's hands. Just as the waters stayed in their appointed place at God's pleasure, and then destroyed the world at his pleasure, so the reason they haven't done so again is because in Genesis 9, God indicates that he has decreed it will not happen again. And so also this world continues at his pleasure and will come to an end and be burnt up with fervent heat at his pleasure. You see the silliness of sinful man. He looks, puny man, he looks and he explores a little bit of the way that God normally operates between creation and the end of the world. And he manages to find out a few things. And he thinks he knows it all. And he says, I found out how things work. I found these laws. And instead of seeing them as simply God's normal mode of operating between the beginning and the end of history, he thinks he's found out how God has to do things. And so the world can't end. It must go on. Man is a fool, isn't he? Man is a sinner, is a fool. In fact, he's so foolish that having discovered a little bit of the vast intricacy of God's normal mode of operating, he not only says that God is bound by these supposed natural laws, but very often he goes further and he says these natural laws exist on their own, and so everything just happens. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Things just happen. They always just happen. And they always will just happen. The earth just, the world, the universe just happened. And everything in history just happens. And so no world end will come, because things will go on just happening according to these laws that we have managed to discover in the things that we see, and we know it all. Puny man in his arrogance against God. O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. Well then, by way of application, first of all, every unbeliever is engaging in wishful thinking of one sort or another. Every unbeliever is engaging in wishful thinking of one sort or another. If you're not a Christian, you're living in some world of make-believe. Perhaps it's the theory of evolution that you use, perhaps something else. You see, whatever, it won't happen, will it? God will not judge. If there is a God, he's not a God of judgment. We can't believe that. We'll believe anything but that. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't judge quickly, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Psalm 50. Because I kept silence, thou thoughtest I was altogether like thyself. Because God doesn't judge straight away, people say there is no God. Or if there is a God, he's like us. He won't do it. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Psalm 55:19. And so one way or another, if you're not a Christian, you're kidding yourself, aren't you? You're saying, oh, I'll be all right. I don't really know if there is a God after all. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Well, all right, there's a God then. But he doesn't have to be the way you say he is. Yes, he does. Because what I'm telling you is from the Word of God. God tells us what he's like. Your little imaginary God that you like to believe in, he doesn't exist. It's this God. That nice idea of God that, you know, when you say, well, I like to believe that God is like this and like that, he isn't how you like him to be or would like him to be. He isn't. He's like this. He's a God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. That's God. But your wishful thinking, whatever form it takes, will come to an end. The end will come. And you must seek peace with this God. The living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the judge of all the earth. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Seek mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. You see, the most outstanding event of all between the first day and the last day is God sending his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners, to fulfill all righteousness, to bear the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. That's why the whole of history hinges upon Christ's life and death and resurrection. So great an event that even the seventh day Sabbath is, the day is changed to the first day of the week after the resurrection of Christ, because here is something in its magnitude that is the greatest event since the creation of the world. The Redeemer accomplishing redemption, purchasing all the blessings of salvation for his people. And if we're trusting in this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we won't have any need nor desire for wishful thinking. The judgment day has no terrors. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you have Christ, if you've trusted Christ and put all your hope in him as the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, then even when the great day of God comes, we shall have nothing to fear. He will say to us at that day, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Amen.